I want to begin this morning with a quotation. It's a very brief quotation, and it's from someone that you should be familiar with. It will be a very familiar name, and it's a very succinct statement, but it says a lot. It is simply this: a single death is a tragedy. A million deaths is a statistic. What is that communicating? Well, if you personally know someone who has died, you see that more directly, more personally. If it's just a number, a huge number of people, then you kind of get lost in the numbers and it kind of passes you by. Now, if I told you who this was, will it change your thinking on the context that this is related to? It was Joseph Stalin. Wow. He should know because he created a bunch of statistics. That is amazing. Well, with that in view, we've all been shocked at the devastation from so many tragic events in recent history. If you think about the loss from the earthquakes and the tornadoes and hurricanes and wildfires, and then throw in the recent pandemic virus and all the deaths associated with those. And then if we think back just a little bit further, back in 2004, there was a tsunami in Southeast Asia that had a death toll exceeding 200,000 people. Death is all around us. We see it in many ways and places. If you look historically at the previous century, the number of deaths that occurred during that time is substantial. It's been noted that more people have been killed by human acts, human-caused acts of violence, than by natural disasters over the past several years. Isn't that interesting to think about? I mean, we hear of all these natural disasters, and then we think about the human-caused acts of violence. It exceeds them significantly. And there are many other kinds of things. I mean, you think about the 9/11 attack and how many people were killed there and the ongoing things that continue. And then something that you may not think is that big of a deal, but you think about the toll from drugs and controlled substances on our society. And it's staggering in and of itself, and has all kinds of problems associated with it. I mean, even in Albuquerque, there are issues like this. And you think about all the infighting among those that are involved in the drug business, and the drugs that are being made are more potent and more dangerous. And think of all of the drug deaths that have been taking place in Mexico. All of that is quite staggering. So you just think about all of the deaths that have been taking place. Oh, and then there's this other issue. The toll from abortion on our culture is also staggering. Since January of 1973, more than 62 million mechanical abortions have been performed in the USA. Not including chemically induced abortions. We don't even have those numbers. In the year 2000, more children died from abortion than all Americans who died in all U.S. participating wars altogether. That's just in 1 year. There were more than 3,600 abortions per day in the year 2000, 151 per hour, one every 24 seconds. In that same year, there were 306 abortions for every 1,000 live births, about 30%. just statistics? Is it just statistics? Professor J. Carl Laney, professor of biblical literature at Western Seminary in Portland, wrote, "Abortion on demand is without question the greatest moral issue facing America today." And that was a few years ago, quite a few years ago, that he said that. Is it really that serious of a problem, given all of our other problems that we are dealing with? Is there not a danger that we may be deadened to the cries of the unborn with everything else that's going on, that we can sort of lose some perspective? Well, there's a lot that could be discussed on this whole matter of abortion. I want to just deal with some of the problems of abortion and think about, why is it a big deal? Is it really that bad? Lest we grow weary of it. I mean, it's been how many years since 1973 that has been formally legalized? So the first problem that I want to consider is the problem of social euphemism. So we should explain what a euphemism is. I'm sure you know, but a formal definition is the substitution of a mild, indirect, or vague term for one considered harsh, blunt, or offensive. It's a way to try to spruce up our language so it's not offensive or less offensive, potentially. One of the ways we do that is we speak of someone as having passed away instead of died, because it's a little less harsh. Hitler had a way with that. He referred to his form of genocide as the final solution. Solution? Really? It's actually murder. And isn't today's abortion really infanticide, ultimately? So what we see is there is a desire to make the horrible more bearable. Again, just looking at some basic terms, the term abort means the act of terminating an abortion or procedure before completion. And it's used in many different contexts. It can refer to a project, a missile that is aborted from its mission, an airplane, a space vehicle, whatever. In computer science, it's a procedure to terminate the execution of a program when an unrecoverable error or malfunction occurs. It's a technical term that is used that we're quite familiar with. The term abortion is more specific to a given context. It's become a very technical term referring to a means of terminating a pregnancy or the expulsion of an embryo or fetus from the womb. We would identify that fetus as a preborn baby, but using the technical terminology, that's often what's used. It involves any of various procedures that result in such termination and expulsion. It's called an induced abortion. It involves the premature expulsion of a fetus from the uterus. It can happen naturally as a miscarriage, which in itself is a very sad thing, or it can be intentionally induced. And the terminology is carefully chosen to soften the unpleasantness of the procedure, sometimes referred to as removal of tissue, for instance. Like we try to soften some of the things that we do, soften sin, and speak of it as mistakes or whatever else. Now, I recall when I was young, I did not really understand the significance of abortion until seeing the film series by Francis Schaeffer, Whatever Happened to the Human Race. That was sobering. It made a strong impact. I have not forgotten it. something that we do well to be reminded of. There's a need to face reality. We need to have some accurate information and understanding. There are some distinctions to recognize. Spontaneous abortion is natural. It's without control. It's a matter of miscarrying, and it's usually due to a problem. It's just a natural sort of thing. But then there are the induced abortions using a medical means. It's an intentional thing. The purpose is to end the life of the child. There's a puzzle element to this, and that is, when is the child a person? When is the child human? That's a question that has to be addressed. I think we have a very good answer to that, but not everyone is convinced of that. And there's an element of danger that's involved with abortion. It endangers the life of the mother, not to mention the life of the child. It destroys the life of the child. And then there's the matter of choice. Whose rights prevail? The right of the mother to choose to do what she wants with her body, or the right of the child to have the possibility of life, or to keep its life because it's already begun? So there's an element of deception, an element of selfishness in the mindset that is involved here. It has to do with essential values. Is it my happiness? What about that of the child? I would consider it and have considered it simply a newer form of child sacrifice. It is really no different than what the Israelites encountered in the land of Canaan with the child sacrifice that was going on there. Their hope was to engage in this particular act of child sacrifice in order to have a better life. It's the same thing, no question about it. There are certain methods of execution and extraction that we need to know. I don't really want to read this, but I'm going to, because I think we need to be reminded. There is suction aspiration, which is used for 80% of the abortions, up to 12 weeks. Following dilation, a hollow tube with a knife-like edge, edge tip is used to dislodge the baby from the womb. A suction force 20 times stronger than a vacuum cleaner literally tears the developing baby to pieces and sucks the remains into a container. There's dilation and curettage. D&C involves the use of a loop-shaped knife to scrape the placenta from the uterus and then cut the baby apart. Parts are reassembled to ensure that all are removed to avoid possible infection. If that doesn't make you sick, I can't imagine. Saline injection involves salt poisoning by removing some of the amniotic fluid around the baby and replacing it with toxic saline solution. The baby ingests the solution and dies in 1 or 2 hours from salt poisoning, dehydration, and hemorrhaging. The mother goes into labor about 24 hours later and delivers a dead or dying baby. There's hysterotomy. During the last 3 months of pregnancy, abortions are carried out by hysterotomy. It's like a C-section, only the purpose is to end the baby's life, generally by wrapping it in a blanket and setting it aside to die. Then there is chemical abortion, prostaglandin. It's to cause premature delivery of the child, sometimes with saline injection to hasten death, or the use of RU486, methotrexate. None of these procedures is pleasant or safe, either for the mother, definitely not for the baby. The baby is intended to die. So when a woman exercises her free choice to have an abortion, these are the essential choices involved. It's hard to think about all that's involved there. Now, we understand that in the context of one's experience, they may have to put their dog or their cat down. But they are not allowed to do it cruelly. If one were to do that in a cruel way, they would be subject to arrest. If they were to cut off its limbs or dissolve its skin with acid or starve it to death intentionally. But you can do that with a baby, but not with a dog or cat or some other critter that you happen to have around. But the law allows such atrocities to be carried out against the most helpless members of the human race. It's been well documented that unborn children can feel pain, that they're sensitive to touch, light, heat, and noise as early as 11 weeks, according to individuals like Dr. A.W. Lilly, professor of fetal physiology at National Women's Hospital in Auckland, New Zealand. We cannot close our eyes to this travesty. There's a sense of moral obligation, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. It needs to be kept out in the open. And you know that the pro-abortion people are doing their best to not keep it out in the open. They are trying to change the terminology. They don't want to use the term abortion anymore. They want to use women's health care and all the rest. But we have to recognize what it is, expose it for what it is, and not allow it to be hidden under this euphemistic tarp of deception. So we need to approach this topic with a sensitivity, an element of wisdom and reason as best we can. Then there's the problem of authoritative edict. The current law that we're dealing with in our nation is based on the choice of a few. Looking back to the Supreme Court of the United States. So this is the national situation that affects us directly. On January 22, 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court made a 7-2 decision on the Roe versus Wade case, which virtually established abortion as a constitutional right. We know this is a made-up right. It is not in the Constitution. So how can a few dictate the laws of the land? Well, for one thing, we have a bit of confusion over the responsibility of the judicial and the legislative branches of government. One of them is not doing their job, and the other is doing the job it shouldn't be doing. And doing it ineffectively at that. The court granted an absolute right to abortion on demand during the first two trimesters of pregnancy and an almost unqualified right to abortion for health reasons during the third trimester. And what I have understood is that the designation of these trimesters was something that was made up in order for this case to gain traction back in 73. But let's think about the health reasons that are here. Health reasons, as defined by the Doe versus Bolton case, include the psychological, social, and economic well-being of the mother, much more than just the physical danger. It's been noted that, and this is a quote, "This places the U.S. alone," and this was several years ago when this was written, "this places the U.S. alone among all the civilized nations of the world in permitting abortions at such a late point in pregnancy that the fetus, if born prematurely or by normal cesarean section at the time, would live. Such late abortions are considered in most nations of the world to be infanticide." That has been changing, as we will note shortly. Amazingly, in dealing with the Roe versus Wade case, the court was unwilling to decide whether or not an unborn child is fully human. If you couldn't come to that conclusion, then you shouldn't have come to the other conclusion, because you've made a decision that is fatal. But they were willing to open the floodgates to abortion. In our estimation, that is unconscionable. It makes one wonder about our courts, and very concerned about the moral significance of such decisions. We have some hope, given the case that is currently before the Supreme Court, coming from Mississippi, in addition to the challenge that was brought from Texas, that there is the possibility that a reversal to Roe versus Wade could take place. We have yet to wait for that, probably till early to midsummer. Something certainly to pray about. But what we know is that the views on abortion today are very polarized. No matter what decision is made, many will be unhappy. We know that. But the issue is whether abortion is actually addressed in the Constitution. That's what that's all about. It is not. And that needs to be noted. So we have some very interesting times ahead. Again, something to be praying about. But there's also a world situation that affects us, maybe less directly, but it affects us. As we consider the context now, abortions are legal in nearly all first world countries, most with little or no restrictions. Many second and third world countries allow abortions with various restrictions to save the mother's life, physical or mental health of the mother, socioeconomic grounds, etc. Abortions are illegal in 24 countries. They prohibit all forms, only 24. There are 40 to 50 million abortions conducted a year. This amounts to about 125,000 abortions a day, according to the World Health Organization, in the world. In 1921 seems like a long way away now. Worldwide, in 2021, 3.5 million people died from COVID. That is a statistic, but one we can relate to. 3.5 million people died from COVID-19 in 2021. In 2021, worldwide, 42.5 million babies died from abortion. 3.5 compared to 42.5. And the birth rate is already low, too low in most of the developing countries, or of the developed countries, I probably should say. Some of the developing countries have a better birth rate than the first world countries. But I'm reminded of the words of God to Cain in Genesis 4:10, where he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." The main admonition that was given to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. The world and our nation is directly contradicting, going against that very specifically, and that is very disconcerting. So I want to look at some biblical principles, or things that we need to recognize. Biblical principles that relate to the abortion issue are based on absolute truth. They're not based on mere social constructs. And there are many biblical principles that we need to recognize, but we also need to recognize there is no direct biblical prohibition against abortion. How do we deal with that? Why isn't there a text that says, thou shalt not have abortions? Professor Meredith Klein said this, the most significant thing about abortion legislation in biblical law is that there is none. It was so unthinkable that an Israelite woman should desire an abortion that there was no need to mention this offense in the criminal code. Why was abortion so unthinkable that it wouldn't have been directly included? Well, children were recognized as a gift inherited from the Lord. They were not a liability. Genesis 33:5, Psalm 127:3. There was a concern for having children, not eliminating them. To not have a child was a problem. God was considered the one who opened the womb and allowed conception. That's referenced in various places, Genesis 29:33, chapter 30:22, 1 Samuel 1:19-20. And as we've already suggested, childlessness was thought to be a curse since the family name would not be carried on. Abortion was effectively prohibited by the sixth command, you shall not kill. Intentionally take a life unless there was a provision in the law that required it. Now, what's also interesting, most of us are familiar with the Assyrians and that they were noted for being very ruthless, cruel. They had strict prohibition against abortion, such that they would impale a woman if she were to have one. That was the Assyrians. What kind of a commentary is that on America or the rest of the world when this pagan and cruel people considered abortion to be that serious to deal with it that way, and yet we allow it, we promote it? I mean, it is strongly promoted. I thought it was interesting when I was looking for photos to put with this, how many things there were that were promoting abortion as opposed to restricting or against. It was amazing. There is a misinterpretation of Exodus 21:22-25. This passage says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, literally it is, so that the baby comes out, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So, if a woman fights and hurts a woman with child, and the baby comes out, and no harm follows, what does that mean, no harm follows? Is it that no harm follows to the woman? No harm follows to the child. There's still a punishment that will be expected. But if any harm follows, either harm to the woman or harm to the child, as in if the child does not live. Now, some have tried to read this and suggest that it was in indicating that the fetus is only potential life, that it was just referring to a miscarriage or something of that nature. But the Hebrew scholars who have examined this have suggested and indicated that it is referring to a premature birth. And the issue is, was there any harm to the baby, not just the woman, in the process? And if there was if there wasn't harm to the baby, there was still a matter of wrongdoing and being punished. And if there was harm to the woman or the baby, there would be more serious repercussions. Life for life, it says. And I think that needs to be the correct understanding. So the passage doesn't directly permit and it doesn't directly prohibit abortion, but it seems to emphasize the value of the baby and condemns any harm to the baby as well as the mother. And I think that's what we need to recognize. There's also a biblical recognition of divine involvement in forming the unborn. God is viewed as active in the event of conception. Ruth 4:13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." So in what sense is there active intervention here? It's an acknowledgement that the Lord allowed it, superintending the events. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." The same word "formed" is also used in Genesis 2:7 to 8 of Adam. Formed you, similar terminology. Then there's the passage that we are familiar with in Psalm 139, 13 to 16, where it's basically expressing that God is the master craftsman. "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Every indication in that passage is that the child in the womb is a living person. There wasn't any particular place where it says, "and after so many months or so many trimesters or whatever else, I became human." Every indication is from the very outset, from the very beginning, from conception, the child is a person in God's sight. And I think that is the only thing that makes sense. There is the image of God factor in the unborn. Bearing the image of God is the essence of humanness. We are familiar with that, looking back to Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 27, chapter 5, 1, chapter 9, 6. If the unborn child is made in the image of God, then he must be fully human in God's sight from the beginning. A child is viewed as fully human from conception in various passages like Psalm 51:5, Luke 1:41 and 44, which talks about John leaping in the womb. Already recognized as human, person. Author John Frame says, "There is nothing in Scripture that even remotely suggests that the unborn child is anything less than a human person from the moment of conception." So Scripture clearly implies that abortion is wrong because it's not our prerogative to take life. It's only God's. The only situation where we can say that there is a responsibility to deal with that is in Genesis 9, where it talks about the government or society having an obligation. If someone takes a life, then their life is to be taken because they have taken a life, and that is because of the image of God in man, as we had also talked about in Sunday school this morning. A preborn baby is human life in God's image. Abortion is the unauthorized taking of human life. the means of abortion is very inhumane and cruel. There are several just basic reasons given there that we need to recognize. Then there's the problem of effective recourse. How do we deal with this in our context today? The impact of law, media, and political correctness. We must address the law in proper ways, not violence. We know that blowing up an abortion clinic is probably not the most effective means of addressing the problem, yet there are those who have tried to do so, and it only makes things worse. So we need to avoid that kind of thinking. We need to work often with compromises in order to get to the place where we need to be, and we have seen that in the various bills that have been put in place to try to gain some ground in dealing with this current situation of this court-enforced assumption that there is a constitutional right to abortion. But we know that is not true. So we need to be sure that we're properly educated on the details, understand what legislation we can do. We need to pray for regeneration on the part of those that have wrong thinking on these things. The most important thing that could happen is that these individuals who do not know the Lord would come to know Christ and they realize the truth from His Word. And we need to be sure that we do not become weary in well-doing and think, well, it's been so many years, how can we possibly deal with this? There's still hope. There's movement in the right direction. Don't turn the other way, thinking it's somebody else's problem. We need to continue to press on in that regard. We need to consider the media. We need to recognize that whatever the media wants to promote, they will, and even if it is wrong. I don't know if you remember back when the tsunami in Southeast Asia killed 200,000 people, the media was behind raising money to provide help to restore things. There was lots of publicity. There was much celebrity involvement, and there were significant amount of money raised for that. But then what about all of the other issues where people have been killed, where lives have been lost in fighting in various places, Iraq, Afghanistan, Yugoslavia, Somalia, Liberia, Ivory Coast, Zaire, Sudan, you go down the list over the past several years, wherever the media puts its blessing, that gets coverage, and the political capital is enhanced when they are behind it, and that seems to be the way it is. And that is the issue with abortion today, is the media is behind it, and we have to stand against that and keep our stand against abortion strong and clear in spite of that emphasis. We must stand for what is right in spite of pressure. Who else is there to protect the innocent? The people who are promoting abortion, I have seen them communicate, if you don't want an abortion, don't have one. Is that all there is to it? I don't think so. We need to properly distinguish between human rights and human wrongs. And abortion is a human wrong. And there are probably a lot more human wrongs in our world than rights. And we've seen over and over again where what is right is referred to and understood as wrong, and what is wrong is understood as right. And that is intensifying, and it is a real problem. And we must recognize the driving force of abortion. Is it ignorance? Is it that the people that are for abortion just don't understand? What we need to remember is that abortion is a necessary sacrament of the moral revolution. It is absolutely necessary to them. And we also know that it is a major plank in the party platform of the Democratic Party. I'm not just saying that politically. That's just reality. It literally is the case. It's a faulty focus on freedom and equality that's really the issue here. The concern is that women have the freedom not to become pregnant, just like men have the freedom not to become pregnant. That is what they are concerned about. So for them, it is absolutely necessary for the moral revolution to effectively function as they intend it to. Because if whatever means of preventing pregnancy fails, there needs to be some other way to eliminate it in order to maintain their sexual freedom and their equality in that same light. So that is the driving force for abortion. It's not just a matter of defining where it happens and all of it. It's a matter of this is a sacrament, a strongly held conviction in order to have freedom of personal autonomy in every area of life. And so it's not going to be easily resisted, suppressed, or eliminated in the context that we're dealing with. It's not just a difference of ideology. It's a bit more than that. And so what it's going to require is supernatural intervention. And that may involve our commitment in prayer toward that end and doing everything that we can and having some help from above, because what we're facing is a very strong challenge. So what is the mandate for common Christians? Well, one, maintain respect for life for the right reasons. It's not just political expediency, not personal preference. It's doing what's right because it's what God says is right, recognizing the absolute truth behind it. Do what is right regarding abortion. Recognize the importance of the sanctity of life related to the being created in the image of God. So if we're all created in the image of God, then what other implications does that have? Accept God's design for me. God made me the way that I am. I need to accept what I cannot change and change what I necessarily ought to. There are things I can change about me. There are things I cannot change about me if I'm made in the image of God. I need to take that to heart because it's a matter of trusting Him. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when I look in the mirror and I think, Lord, you really messed up here. And He doesn't appreciate that. So, do I really trust Him for His design of me? Well, that brings me to another one. Accept God's design of others. God formed them just as well as me. We need to accept each other's uniquenesses, our differences. We're all in the image of God. So in light of that, we need to have respect for other people as image bearers of God. Because why would we worry about an unborn that you've never met when you cannot stand or even hate someone you know well? Is that consistent? How can we say that we're pro-life when we hold contempt for others, whether we know them or not? I mean, if you think about it, you don't have to think real hard to think there are people who hold certain belief systems that we may have a strong inclination of dislike. That's a euphemism. We hate them. Someone who has a different political persuasion than we have, someone who has a different sexual orientation than we have, someone who has a different race or nationality than we have, and you go down the list. Are we really consistent in our supposed pro-life stance? Are we too selectively pro-life on abortion only? What about racism, immigration, liberalism? Do we pray for liberals? Do we wish them ill? I don't know about you, but I think I have a hard time with some of these things. Are we really pro-life or are we just anti-liberal? Did I just say that in public? Have we thought through this as thoroughly as we should to be biblically consistent? Is a baby that grows up to be an atheist or a liberal or a homosexual really worth saving? I know I'm stepping out there. If we're really pro-life, can we live out that mindset in all areas, the beginning of life, the middle of life, the end of life? Is all human life worth saving? Are all humans worth saving eternally? If we're pro-life, then we need to be consistently pro-life. That does not come easily. Is the gospel really for all mankind? We do have a lot to think about. The problems of abortion are many. They include many murderous acts and many attitudes that need consideration and correction. But we need to start with having the mind of Christ in all things. So let's think about, what was Jesus like? What did Jesus do? Well, there was a plan that God had in place. We read that in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the world, the whole world, all people. And he had a provision through his Son to receive by faith and enjoy eternal life and not perish. That's what the plan was. And then we read in Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There's the ability. We have none. Christ paid it all. And then there's 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's the extent. The whole world. Do we love the whole world? Do we pray for the whole world? Are we concerned about the whole world? We want to be able to get beyond just the statistics of abortion. Those statistics are very real. They are very sobering. But if we're going to be consistently pro-life, we might want to think about that a little more deeply.